Well, we're beginning, as we continue through our series in John's Gospel, we're beginning to turn a corner in the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, we see Jesus is he's gathering his disciples, right? He's turning water into wine. We're seeing miracles start to happen. He's cleansing the temple, right? He's bringing clarity on how we are to get to heaven. And we see this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus: you must be born again. He's betraying himself as the Savior of the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we're seeing the ministry of Jesus picking up steam. He is ministering to the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4 and healing the centurion's son. And then last week we see him heal this man who was paralyzed for 38 years as he sat by the pool at Bethesda. A lot is going on that John is filling us in on. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is building a case. He is setting the stage for the overall message of the Savior. And people were hearing the message loud and clear. They were hearing the message, they just weren't necessarily embracing the message yet. And what was the message? Well, John clarifies what that message is in John chapter 5 and verse 18. We looked at it last week. Jesus said, Jesus was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. That was the message that was going forth. And when you start telling people, religious people, that you are God and that the Father is your own Father, people were starting to get uppity. And they were starting to want to plot to kill him. And so the other proverbial foot has dropped in the ministry of Jesus. He is more than a teacher. He is communicating that he is more than a miracle man, making himself equal with God. He is more than a prophet. He is claiming equality with God. And the religious leaders are getting ticked off. And verse 18 of chapter 5 says that they sought to kill him for it. I mentioned last week that the Jews did not kill him for claiming to be a teacher. They didn't desire to kill him for claiming to be a prophet or a miracle worker. They sought to kill him under the charges of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Jesus's choice of words in verse 18. He says he was calling God his own Father. He is communicating that he enjoys a relationship with the Father that is unlike anybody else will ever have. He is saying that he is his own Father. Interestingly, in John's Gospel, when Jesus is speaking about the Father, never does he reference him as our Father. He only references him as my Father or your Father. But nowhere will you see in John's Gospel that Jesus refers to him as our Father. Why? Because John is very intent on demonstrating and communicating that he is very God of very God. The claim of this Jewish rabbi was either crazy or it was true. One thing that Jesus' claims weren't was unclear. Jesus was very clear about his claims. He was not vague, nor did he hint about being God. He was very clear about it, so clear, in fact, that they sought to kill him. One of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, he writes this in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, about him. And this is the thing that he says that people oftentimes say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim as to be God. That is the one thing, says C.S. Lewis, that we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. He says, you must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Very interesting. C.S. Lewis and so many great thinkers like him have come to the same conclusion based on the claims of the Lord that we're going to look at this morning. The title of my message is The Claims and Credentials of the Christ. And there are many claims that we'll see throughout the Gospel of John. But this morning we're going to take a look at three claims in our text this morning of the Christ. Let's pick up in verse 18 of chapter 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's where we left off last week. And so the first claim of our Lord was equality with God. He shared equality with God. He is making himself equal with God, which is stirring up the crowd who he knows will be calling for his death. Because in their minds, it was coming across as blasphemy. But notice, Jesus doesn't deny their accusation. Jesus doesn't try and soften the truth to make it palatable and appease people. But instead, he endorses this claim of being God. Now, while they didn't like hearing what he had to say, they did understand his claims. They knew what he meant. There was no vagueness in his speech. And I make that point clear and redundant this morning because we live in a time today where there are many religious institutions that will say that Jesus was a good guy. He was a good moral teacher. He was a good rabbi. He was all those things, but he was not God. He never claimed to be God. And we see all throughout the Gospel of John, it is replete with instances where Jesus clearly, definitively declares his deity. Look with me, it says in verse 19, and so Jesus said to them, truly, truly. And anytime you see a truly, truly there, it means you can bank on this. It means I am telling you a certainty. There is no question or vagueness or question whatsoever. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Think about who is saying this and to the audience with whom he is speaking. He's saying the Father judges nobody. He has given me the authority to do that. Now, with hindsight that we have today, we look back and say, yeah, that's cool. Picture yourself sitting on those dusty roads with all those religious leaders and considering the claim that he just made. The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, what Jesus is showing here is that while he claims equality with the Father, he does not claim independence from the Father. He is certainly saying, hey, we are equal, but we are not independent from one another. We're having a picture of the Trinity here, the way the Father and the Son operate or function with one another. Obviously, as we get more into the text, we'll see more and more of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. But notice that Jesus is showing that God is a Trinity, a co-equal with each other. But they are working together. He says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Why is that? Well, I thought Jesus was God. Wasn't he able to do these miracles? Wasn't he able to do all these things? He did only what the Father empowered him to do. Why? Because when he became man, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that he put aside his exercising of deity. What does that mean? It means Jesus never stopped being God. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. It's what we know as the hypostatic union. It is the completeness of two natures. But when Jesus became man, he laid aside his rights he relinquished his exercising of deity. And so everything that Jesus did, he did by the power and by the authority of the Father, not by his own deity. Well, why would he do that? Well, because he is our ultimate example. And you see, if Jesus wants us to be like him, he wouldn't be using he wouldn't be exercising his deity. He's showing us a standard of what we can do when it is God's will and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we have to be careful when we read that, but what Jesus is saying, that the Son can do nothing without the Father's approval, what that could suggest is that the Father is more powerful than the Son. Right? I mean, that'd be a logical conclusion that we can come to considering the kind of culture we live in, right? If I can't do anything that the boss doesn't let me do, then that would suggest that the boss has power over me. That's not the way the Trinity works. There is no one any more powerful than the other. They are perfectly equal and they function well together. It's kind of like a marriage. At least a marriage in my home, nobody has any more power than the other. But we do have different roles. No one's more important than the other one. But we do have different roles, God-ordained roles, right? And so we have the same picture of the Trinity. And what Jesus is demonstrating here is his equality. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Put yourself in that dusty road again. Get away from the 2,000 years if we can just close the gap and realize the significance of what he is saying to these people, these religious leaders, who is the first time they heard anything like this. You can imagine how biting those words, sorry, that word's in my head lately, those words might have been to them. For Jesus to claim to have power to raise the dead was blasphemous in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. They gave that power to God and God alone. There are three keys that the Jews held dear that they say that only Jehovah would have these three keys. We see them. The first one is the keys to open the heavens and give rain. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 12. Only Jehovah holds the keys to open the heavens and give rain, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 12. They taught that only Jehovah had the key to open the womb and give conception. We see that in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. And then they taught that only Jehovah had the power and the key to open the grave and raise the dead. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 37. And 13. And so here is Jesus claiming, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. Now, while God used other people in the Old Testament, right, we see mighty and powerful men of God performing all kinds of miracles, people being raised from the dead and things like that. None of them that operated under the power of God's Spirit, none of them claimed to be God. None of them claimed to be the source of the miracle. Only Jesus claimed to be the source of the miracle. You see, they didn't have the problem with the miracles. They had the problem with him declaring that he had the power because he was God to perform the miracles. Verse 22, Jesus communicates his deity by saying that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Imagine that, as I said before. To the Orthodox Jew, only God was the judge of all the earth. Nobody dared make a claim like that. But Jesus, he claimed to be the judge of all. Another way in which Jesus claimed his deity was very easy to miss it, but let's kind of freeze this and look at it. Another way in which he communicated his deity was the way in which he received honor and worship from everyone. Look at verse 23. He said that all may honor the Son. Do you realize what he just said? That God has given him this authority so that all may honor the Son. How much are we supposed to honor you, Jesus? Look, just as they honor the Father. Could you imagine the wheels that were spinning in the minds of these religious leaders? Did he just say that everyone is to honor him and worship him in the same way that we're supposed to honor and worship the Father? It's exactly what he said. Now consider that in light of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, that is in the earth or beneath, or that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." They knew the law. They knew the commandments. They knew what Moses had said. You shall not honor anybody but the Lord your God, for I am a jealous God. And here comes this rabbi from Nazareth saying that God wants you to honor me in the same way you honor the Father. Don't tell me he didn't claim deity. He was, in fact, exactly who he said he was. Jesus' first claim is clear, and they understood it. They wanted to kill him for it because they knew exactly what he claimed. He claimed to be equal with God. Secondly, Jesus claimed to have power over the resurrection in our text. As I mentioned before, this claim certainly communicated his deity, right? But we also see that he claims to have power over the resurrection. Take a look with me at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who will hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," he says, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection a judgment." So we see in this few verses of scripture, Jesus makes reference to four kinds of resurrection, all of which he suggests that he has power over, he has control over. The first one he makes reference to is the resurrection from death of sinners from death to life. Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that one will have eternal life. he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's referring to the spiritual state of every person, a man and woman who have been born of Adam. We are born spiritually dead. Everyone who's been born of Adam has been born with original sin, this sin nature. And it is this sin nature, this dead, that results in spiritual deadness. It separates us from God. But Jesus said, whoever believes in the one who has sent me will be resurrected from that spiritual deadness to newness of life. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about the same thing he talked to Nicodemus about. You must be born again. Your problem was you're spiritually dead. But he has come so that he can raise our spiritual deadness and give us newness of life from death to life. Jesus has power over that. May we never fail to be in awe over what Jesus has done about the biggest problem we have in our life. We were born with this death sentence, the scripture says. Every one of us destined to a Christless eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus is saying, if you believe these words, you'll cross over, you'll resurrect from death to life. Secondly, we see in verse 26 that he is referring to his own resurrection, of which he will bring about later when he will rise from the dead. He has power over even his own resurrection. Could you imagine the wheels spinning in the head of these religious leaders? Verse 28 and 29, he's referring to the resurrection of the dead to eternal life at his second coming. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, bless God, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. He's speaking about the second coming. Do you know he's coming again? May we never forget that the great hope that we have is the fact that Jesus is coming. And you know, one very brief, shallow study on our culture today and all that's going on around us would very strongly suggest that he could be coming at any moment. And then fourthly, he speaks about the resurrection of those who will be condemned. He says, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is demonstrating that he has power over these four resurrections. That's quite a claim. These are powers that would be exercised long after a human life would expire. And he knows they got that. But he was claiming to be God. You can understand why C.S. Lewis said Jesus could have been considered, it could not have been considered a good moral teacher. If that's all he was, claims like this would suggest his absolute lunacy. He was not just a rabbi to be followed. He was not just a teacher to be listened to. He was not just a prophet to be inspired by. He was not just a moral man to be respected. He was not just a miracle worker to be wowed by. He is God, and he is to be worshipped. He is Lord, and he is to be obeyed. He is the Savior, and he is to be embraced. Let's kind of get into our own little lives here. How do you view Jesus? You know, our lives communicate our beliefs. What you believe will be demonstrated on how we live. Isn't that right? And you see, if you just believe he's a good moral teacher, well, then you'll just be wowed by the teachings of Jesus. He was pretty cool. He was quite a thinker, that Jesus was. If you're just wowed by the fact that he was a miracle worker, you might be impressed by the things that he can do. Might not change your life. Might not change the way you live your life. You could just be impressed by the way in which he lived his life. I mean, if he was just a good moral man, and some Christians think that. See, they understand in the back of their mind, they say, yeah, I know he's God. But what motivates them is not his deity, but how they choose to define him and limit him. And see, if we're only impressed by his good moral life, then we will seek to be a good moral person just like him. But if we see him as Lord, we will turn from our ways. We will live lives of holiness. We will say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. We will seek to honor him in all that we do, knowing that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And see, I believe that sometimes the struggles we have in truly giving ourselves over to God is because we don't see him clearly. We see him as a good moral teacher. We see him as a good rabbi. We see him as a miracle worker. We see him as all these wonderful things, but we fail to realize that he is a God who we are to fall on our feet, on our faces before, and give our lives over to him and let the life of Christ be lived out in us. And you see, if Jesus is in fact all that he said he is, then that must force us to live a different way. And if we don't live a different way based on what he said, how much of it do we really believe? Now, that's downright uncomfortable, I know that. But that's Christianity. That's what it means to make him Lord. It means he's the boss. He's number one and I'm number two. He's actually driving the car. I go where he goes. I do the things he wants me to do because he's in charge. Unless, of course, he wasn't who he claimed to be. And then he's just a lunatic. And we need not worry about standing before him on that day. But I think there's enough to suggest that he is exactly who he said he is. And it wasn't upon his word only that we need to settle the matter on who Jesus was. Jesus' third claim was that there were valid witnesses that support his claim of being God in the flesh. He's saying here, you don't have to just believe my words, but there are witnesses that will testify to the very fact that I am God. In the remaining portion of our text, Jesus will present three witnesses that support his claim of deity. So let's take a look at that as we start to wind down and wrap it up. Look with me at verse 30. Jesus, which means nothing at all, by the way. I just say that to think you're getting out of here soon. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness, there's that word witness. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one in whom he has sent. What an insulting thing for Jesus to say to the religious leaders, these Pharisees, these men who were students of the law. He said, his word, you don't even know about it. The Father who has sent me, verse 37, has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe that the one who you do not believe the one in whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. I love that. He says, you're searching the scriptures because you know that they lead to eternal life, but you're not reading the scriptures because they bear witness to me. If you were students of the scripture, truly students of the scripture, you would recognize me. That's what he's saying. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Put yourself back on that dusty road. He's taking Moses now, someone that these religious leaders were very aware of and impressed by and awe about. And he said, you read Moses, and Moses is going to judge you because Moses spoke about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how then will you believe my words? Six times in this passage, Jesus uses the word witnesses or witness. The word witness is a key in John's gospel. It's made reference. He uses the word witness 47 times just in John's gospel alone, because a witness is outside testimony that builds on the purpose of John writing the gospel. And what was the purpose of John writing the gospel? We've been looking at that in John chapter 20 and verse 31. These things were written that you might know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the whole purpose of John's writing was to point people to Jesus. And there are witnesses, 47 times he makes reference to witnesses that will point to the deity of Jesus Christ. So what are the witnesses that Jesus is referring to real quickly? Number one is John the Baptist. Look at verse 35. It says, he was a burning and shining lamp that you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You were impressed by John. John was the shining star of the day, he was. A local celebrity, all of Israel came to listen to what John would say. Sure, his message was hard to handle at times. But it was John who was the first to break the silent years of the church. And people gathered by the multitudes to listen to what John had to say. He was the shining star. He was a shining lamp. But Jesus was the light of the world. And John knew just who Jesus was. It was John who declared that Jesus was the Lord. It was John who declared that he was the Lamb of God. It was John who declared that he was the Son of God. It was John who said that he is unworthy to untie his sandals. It was John who said that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. It was John who knew who Jesus was. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was the best human witness to Jesus' deity in their day, and he was a guy that they all were impressed by, John the Baptist. And Jesus said, John testified of me. Secondly, was the witness of his miracles. He says in verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than John. John's great, but I'm greater. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the words that the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He's speaking about his the witness of his miracles. The miracles that followed the ministry of Jesus were countless. Even Nicodemus, the Pharisee, acknowledged the unprecedented amount of miracles that followed the ministry of Jesus. When he came to Jesus, remember, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God, for nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God were with him." As much as the people loved and respected John the Baptist, there were no miracles that were attributed to John the Baptist. That was something the Messiah would do when he arrived on the scene, as the scriptures declared. Well, the Bible records ordinary people performing miracles all the time, Old and New Testament. Does that mean that they were also God? No. Just like before, no servant of God who was ever used by God to perform a miracle dared to claim to be God. Jesus was the only one. And so we have the witness of John, we have the witness of his miracles, and then we have, thirdly, the word of the Father. Look at verse 36. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God?" Look at verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe me?" Just as a side note, that kind of reminds me of the people who know so much about the Word of God, but they don't know anything about the God of the Word. You met them? They can recite scripture till the cows come home, but they can't love their enemies. They can't be compassionate. They can't reach out to those who are hurting. They don't know how to be an extension of Christ's love. Oh, they know the word because they've been beating people up with it all the time. And it's kind of like when I read this passage of scripture, it reminds me of them. "Do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one who, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." It's like, you know the word up here, Jesus is saying, but you obviously don't know it here, because if you knew it here, you would receive me. You would know that everything points to me. But you didn't listen to Moses. Well, you heard Moses, but you didn't hear. And you won't hear me either. I love what Jesus does in verse 45. The religious folks who distorted the word of God and used it to substantiate their erroneous thinking, Jesus said, is that very word that's going to condemn them. It's that very word. They allowed their lifestyles to define the word of God instead of allowing the word of God to define their lifestyles. And so using Moses, who represents the law that they put their hope in, Jesus shows that they never understood the message of Moses, because Moses wrote about Jesus. The word of the Father is the confirmation of Christ's deity. They heard the word with their ears, but not their hearts, and they missed the message that was speaking of Jesus. John the Baptist, miracles, the word of the Father, all pointed to the equality of Jesus and the Father. This is the one who loves you. This is the one who has saved you. This is the one who had left eternity and come into time. to pay a debt he did not owe. Because we owed a debt we could not pay. And Christ came and paid the ultimate price for our sins so that we can have fellowship restored, relationship restored once again. Amen? Yes. I said amen. Amen, not amen. You got me on that. Was he a man? Yes, he was. A teacher? Yes. A prophet? Absolutely. A miracle worker? Time and time again. A moral, loving, compassionate leader? A shepherd's heart like nothing we've ever seen before. He is indeed all those things, and he is so much more. And he continues to be all that we will ever need, so that we might enjoy him forever and ever. That's the God who loves you. Don't ever become familiar, so familiar with the magnitude of who Jesus is that it doesn't take your breath away once in a while. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we just want to say we love you. We adore you. We are so thankful that you are exactly who you said you are. And you will do exactly what you said you will do. And I thank you that we can bank on your faithfulness. We can rest on the very fact that you are in control of all things. Let's just take a moment this morning and let's just not fly out of here, but let's just let that message start to digest for a moment. And hey, if you've been living in a way that would not suggest that he is Lord, it's just time to come before God and say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me my sins. Give me the grace to change my ways and run back to him. Run back to him this morning. He is your loving Savior. Father, we just do thank you. I pray your blessing on each and every person here this morning. I pray that God, you would create in us a great, great hunger for more and more of you. May we never get complacent. May we never be at ease. May we never be content. May we never just be satisfied with where we're at. But Lord, may we press, as Paul says, toward the mark of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. May we move everything out of the way that gets in our way of you. Because, Lord, you deserve nothing less. You are our Lord. And we surrender ourselves to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Next week, we're going to pick up on one of the greatest miracles that takes place in the Word of God. As we begin John chapter 6. Jesus feeding the 5,000. Let's stand together.